for any mistakes that I make. I think at this point I'm pretty much out of demerits, aren't I, John? Pretty close. So I think the next one will be I'll be kicked out of the club. So before losing that last one, would you all take a moment to greet one another as John comes forward for the message, and then John will deliver God's word this morning.
Well, good morning. It's awfully cute that Dave thinks he didn't get a demerit this morning. You may or may not have noticed that we were having some troubles getting the lyrics in the slide with Dave as the deacon over technology. That clearly falls on him squarely. So that is Dave's last demerit. So we'll ask Dave to be out next week, do some reflecting, and we'll invite Dave back after the week that follows. So, Dave, you can stay for the day. All right, we're going through a series called Everyone is a Theologian, and we're in our third week now. So we did Sin and Mankind in our first week. Our second week, we split up this concept of the Trinity. We talked about the concept of the Trinity last week. This week, we'll talk about the persons of the Trinity, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is one of my favorite doctrines, I'll tell you. This is one of my favorite things to talk about and consider because it just fully embraces all the mystery about God while also embracing the fact that we have Scripture that we can turn to and look to and try to know about our God. We don't have to make things up. In fact, one time I was at a McDonald's, and I was with some friends, and we were sitting there, and I just overheard someone over my shoulder say something about the Trinity, and they were practicing an argument against the Trinity. And so I actually turned my chair around and looked at the table behind me. I said, you know, I heard you mention the Trinity. It's one of my favorite doctrines. And it turned out it was all the Jehovah's Witnesses were meeting in this McDonald's before they went out door to door one morning. And so they were kind of practicing up, kind of getting ready. And my friends and I sat there for literally about 2 hours and talked to several waves of the Jehovah's Witnesses that were going out that day, had some really great conversations. So it was really cool. And like I said, the Trinity is, in fact, one of my favorite doctrines to think about and to talk about, because it's this interesting balance between the completely unknowable and the totally knowable. I mean, we have everything in Scripture where we get mentions of the Trinity. And so one of those books that you'll see going back to is the book of Isaiah. And so I wanted to start off with one passage out of the book of Isaiah. It's in the 40th chapter, verses 13 through 17. It talks about this concept of God. What is God? And it reads like this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 starts, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? And who showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All of the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." And what that speaks to is not that God doesn't care about all these things. God completely cares, right? God completely cares. When he talks to Jonah is frustrated. He's gone on this journey that God sent him on. He went to this nation that he hated, told these people to repent, and then he sits up on a hill underneath a tree and waits for the Lord to roast them. And God comes and says, well, would I really want to do that? Don't I care about all the people down there? What about the livestock? So God cares. This is about God's loftiness. And it's important to remember that when we come to a concept like the Trinity, is that God is lofty, and we can only understand him as creatures. Right? We can only understand God as creatures. And there's a temptation, as I talked to John Nicholas this morning. He asked me about a few things. You know, are you going to do this? Are you going to do that? I think, you know, kind of saying, gosh, I hope you aren't going to do those things. And we were on the same page. You know, you'll hear people say things just to try to make the Trinity more knowable. But the problem is, oftentimes people don't go here to make the Trinity more knowable. They come up with great ideas, right? Like the Trinity is like water. It can be water or ice or steam. And so that's how God is. I get what people are doing, but that's not how God is. God is the way that he's described himself in the Word. And we'll talk a little bit about why it is so difficult to describe, so difficult to understand God. But I want to do that while we stand on top of what we just read from Isaiah. Who measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man showed him his counsel? Who did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It's about the loftiness of God. And that's very important as we come to topics like the Trinity and understanding God. And I'll add to that, I'll add to what Isaiah has said by saying what we have to do is learn to trust the infinite. That's God. We have to learn to trust God. We're finite. We're but dust. We're ashes. We're carbon. We have to learn to trust God. And so last week, we introduced the idea of the Trinity in a study that we creatively and provocatively named Trinity. We said that the Trinity consists of one what and three who's. Now, that's not a quote from me, but I won't tell you who it's from. If you want to figure it out on your own, you could do that, but it's not mine. One, what, three, who's. The three who's is what we'll talk about today. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three individual persons that make up the Godhead. And so we'll look better to see who those who's are. And so before we start, I want to make one more point. And that is this, we can know the Trinity. And I think it's so tempting, and it even kind of feels maybe biblical or feels God-honoring to just wash your hands and say, I don't know. But the scary thing about that is you can know. To know doesn't mean you exhaustively understand every single detail and nuance there is. You're not saying, I get the Trinity fully. I understand everything about it. But in so much as God has explained himself in Scripture, I think he can communicate to us in a way we can understand. And so our diligence is to know, well, what did he say? Not what is it like to be a father, a husband, and a dad? Or what is water like in three various forms? Or how is God like an egg? We can forget those things and say, well, what did God say for himself? I think he can adequately describe himself without our immense creativity coming into the room. And so Scripture does that for us. It reveals God to us because we're finite beings. We're just elements of creation. We think we're very important. We really do. And by important, I don't mean that God values us in his eyes. God values us completely in his eyes. When I speak of importance, I mean compared to God, we're really not that much. We're really not that impressive little beings. We're elements of creation. But in the scheme of things, we're dust. It's very important to a lot of people to talk about their free will, and I get that completely. But you do not have a free will in the way that God has a free will. If God is free willingly, he can create something where nothing existed before. Right? When he created all things, he didn't have to gather up existing matter. He spoke, and the emptiness became substance. He created, it's called ex nihilo, if you want to sound really smart. Or if you want to confuse people. He created from nothing whatsoever. He didn't start with a big pile of stuff and start forming it and building it up. Creation, man, that happened later. But he's looked into nothingness and he said, become something. And to me, that's satisfying. Because it's very difficult for me to buy a theory that says, there was a vast nothing. What is nothing that goes on for infinity? It feels to me like something, but let's just start and say there was a vast nothing. And one day, for some reason, without any prime motion, without any origin whatsoever, something became. Now, for me, that's a very long stretch. That takes much more faith than to recognize things were created with a purpose. And if you've known me for very long, you probably hope I'm not going to the picture example. Well, let's just say I won't go there. How about that? But it takes a lot of faith to trust that everything came from nothing. So God, of his free will, created a whole world full of beings that can procreate, and procreation was built pretty specifically to be able to happen. That doesn't happen accidentally. And so we end up with this problem. If God created the world and people on their own volition went away from him in the fall in the garden, now there's this problem that people would never come to God ever. And Scripture makes that very clear. There's a math problem that's laid out in Scripture. You can lay it out like a formula if you like algebra, if you're into that kind of thing. You know, it says, none seeks after God. No, not one. That's pretty plain. And that's hard. That's difficult to understand because we feel like, well, I seek after God. Oftentimes, that's confused with seeking after our own pleasure. We seek after a God that gives us something. We seek after a God that gives us relief from this world, not a God who satisfied his own wrath on his son, the Lamb, so that we could be with God forever. We serve, worship, seek after a God that gives us things on this earth in this temporary little weird existence. And the reality of the picture is that God allows us to exist under something that we recognize that we call common grace. There's a common grace in the world around us. You see it in the Bible. I'll give you four references where you can find common grace very clearly laid out. And that's Genesis 8:22, Romans 2:4, Psalm 145:9, and famously, Matthew 5:45, the sun rises and sets on the believer and the unbeliever alike. There's a common grace. And what I did there was give an Old Testament, a New Testament, an Old Testament, and a New Testament, because I'm afraid of something that's going on, I think, in the world around us today, whether it's the evangelical world or whatever. People like to say, well, you can separate God, and you have an Old Testament God, you have a New Testament God. That's not true. It doesn't even hold up to Scripture. Scripture says that God was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You can't divide and have different gods. So it's important to see all these truths across Scripture. We're rebellious and self-exalting people, and we're also limited. Genesis 1:3 says, "And let there be light, and there was light." That is true free will. Being able to impact time and space. We live inside of time and space. We're slaves to time and space. Right? I mean, if you live on the West Coast and you travel here and people want to get together, they want to go to work early. They want to go to work at 8 and then they want to meet up before that. They want to meet at 7. It's 4 a.m. your body time and you feel terrible. God is infinite, completely outside of time. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's interesting, we could get in a plane and we could fly, but it's only because God keeps the consistent laws of the universe consistent. What's holding all this together? If it was all random happenstance, wouldn't you think things would look insane? But everything is held together by God and his laws. But we expect to fully know the Trinity. Maybe you've heard of a guy, his name is Stephen Hawking. Alan, go ahead and flip over to the first slide I have in there. I think it's a picture slide. I think Alan's back there. Besides, I can't see Alan's head, so I don't know if he's there. Just trusting. In 1992, in a book that Stephen Hawking wrote, he said there's a 50-50 chance that we will find the exact physical laws that govern the universe within 20 years. So if you're doing the math, that would have been 2012. Spoiler alert, we did not figure out the exact physical laws that govern the universe. It just got more and more complicated, more and more confusing, deeper and deeper hole. What is dark matter? What are wormholes? Oh, neither does Stephen Hawking. Maybe we could ask him what he's figured out, right? We like to look to celebrity scientists, right? They hold the answers. We can look to them. They can correct Scripture. They can say what's true for God. Maybe we could pick up the phone and we could call Stephen and ask him today, "Stephen, can you explain to me what's going on in the universe? Do you understand the problem with that? Finite. We're finite. And we're trying to draw a picture from our time-bound existence. Is that too soon? Is that too soon for Stephen? I don't know if that's too soon. We're finite. We live in this time-bound existence, yet we think we can correct the Creator. When Stephen died, they sold off a lot of his stuff. Flip to the next one. Somebody bought his wheelchair for $400,000. And it wasn't even like the cool one that had the screen on it. I think maybe it was maybe one of the original ones. Or maybe it was, and they took the screen off. But somebody paid $400,000 for his wheelchair. Somebody else paid $8,100 for a script from an episode of The Simpsons that he was on. Another person paid $392,000 for all of his medals. Another $767,000 for a thesis he wrote in 1965 on the expanding universe. And that predated his 20-year forward prediction that we would know all the laws of the universe. All told, you pile up all of his stuff and it all sold off for a cool $2.3 million. Or maybe a one-bedroom apartment in Manhattan. The guy's life work. And people have lined up after this guy. Whatever he says is true is true. We trust the finite over the infinite. We can't even know the laws that govern the universe. Even how the laws of the universe play out. We can't even unglue ourselves from the earth. Do you ever feel a victim to gravity? We can't do anything about it. You can jump, but you'll just land. You could get into a plane, but if it's a Boeing, the chipset will tell it to do a nosedive into the ocean and kill all 147 people on board. We can't even unpeel ourselves from the earth. We're just sucked into it. Do you think that's weird? We're on a ball that flies going in circles through space in a big circle, but we're sucked in. I think we have to understand who we are before we start to even look at something like the Trinity. We're very impressed with ourselves as people. We really are. We really believe that we get it. We think we understand things. Like we're scientists, right? Throw on a lab coat and all of a sudden you know everything. It's like Stanley Milgram's experiment. He said if there's somebody that's in the room that acts as an authority figure, most people will do whatever the authority figure tells them to say. They said in any small town in America, there's enough people to be SS guards. The experiment he did was terrible. They would take someone, put them behind a screen, and say, you're going to teach, they're going to learn. Every time they get the answer wrong, you electrocute them. And just before they would go back, they'd say something like, yeah, I've got this heart problem. You think I'm going to be safe? And the guy in the lab coat would say, yeah, you're probably good. So they would go back there, and the guy would, you know, get everything wrong, and then he'd keep hitting the button to electrocute the person until they would start screaming in the background, which sounds funny until you realize how terrifying that is. We are so easily manipulated. So easily manipulated. Wouldn't take much to do something again like Hitler pulled off. Really wouldn't. And so it's important that we trust the infinite God who created all things. And we can know the Trinity. We can be highly aware of how God describes himself in the Trinity. God in his grace gave us his word, the Bible, so that we could know him and so that we could know truth about him, so that we could test all things. I think we forget things like this are in the Bible. We're encouraged in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test all things. So if somebody says something about God and then says, hey, you can't question that, you should immediately question that. Because God himself, when he revealed in his word in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, says specifically and expressly to test all things. Paul was so happy with the believers in Berea because they took what he said and compared it to the word to see if it was so. 1 John 4:1 encourages us in the testing of all things. And so we should be able to take scripture and our brain, look at things logically and say, is that so? Does that align with what's written all across scripture? Because there are people, and maybe you're not surprised by this, maybe you are, there are people who will take something in Scripture, bend it up, and use it for their own purposes. Whether it's about money, power, position, which is just another form of power in front of people, controlling you, controlling others. And so it's so important that we look to the Word ourselves. We are finite as people. We don't even know the laws that govern the universe around us. We go after this series with a few guiding principles to the way that we do this. We're almost always specifically in a book of the Bible. We are not right now, and so we've guided this with some principles for our study. One, we want to have a clear conviction from Scripture for what we're studying. We want to see that what we're studying is true, that what we're studying comes from the Bible at all in the first place. We want to know, does this matter? Does this matter at all? Is it important that these doctrines are in the Bible? And then finally, we want to whet our appetites to learn more. Because the Bible is a lifelong study. God is a lifelong study. It's not something that you figure out once, you say, okay, got it, and you move on. It's a lifelong study. Participation in God's kingdom. So again, what is the clear conviction from Scripture that we get for the Trinity? I pick one passage that we're going to stand on top of. John chapter 3, and we'll look first to verse 35, but we're going to be in 25 through 36. So John chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 35 first. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You need to get here. Hold on 1 second. We're going to back up to 34, read 34 and 35. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Those two verses, those two pieces of John chapter 3 are absolutely jam-packed with theology and truth. Those two verses, you could stay there for so long and ask questions about God. It's inexhaustibly rich. And so that's why we start here. But to fully appreciate it, we'll be in verses 25 through 36 as we look at it even more. In the passage, what's happening is the disciples that follow after John the Baptizer had been arguing and debating with a certain Jew in the area where they were. And so they were seeing John's preaching, they were seeing John's baptism, and then they were looking at the disciples and having conversations with them about that baptism being a form of ceremonial cleansing. Were they washing up? What was this new ordinance? And so the disciples in this passage are reflecting back over that kind of clash of ideas. And then they address John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, however you want to think of him, as Rabbi. They say, Rabbi, that guy that you baptized, talking of Jesus, that guy that you baptized is now baptizing other people. And then now people are following him. Maybe they were frustrated by that. John says to them, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it was given to him from heaven. And that's something that we should see. I love John's answer. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. Maybe the disciples are asking John, hey, we're working hard here, John. We've been walking around. You're kind of a weirdo, right? We're having arguments with people. We're fighting, and we feel like people aren't following along with us. Maybe they're going off and they're going into Jesus' ministry and they're following that thing around. Why are Jesus' crowds bigger? And so what John is doing is living and passing on a gift to his disciples. It's contentment. That's what John says. He says, be content. But why? Why did he tell them to be content? Because a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. So more than contentment, yes, he says be content. That's hard medicine to swallow. But he says to be content because God is sovereign. God is in control of everything. Why would you fight against whatever it is God sees fit to do? And again, that is hard medicine to swallow. Maybe the disciples would have felt better if they had a bigger crowd. Maybe it would have served the disciples better if they'd have a bigger crowd. Maybe they would have argued for truth better if there were more people around. Maybe it would be easier to serve God if there were more people around to spread the work. Maybe they were completely discontent in what God had given them to do in their ministry. Now, I want to give a different angle of this, and this is interesting, because this is going to be Jesus' report on John's ministry. Whenever Jesus has an angle on something, I'm always fairly interested. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 11. I know we're doing a bit of a thumb workout here. I'd love to tell you what page it's on. I have no idea. It'll be on the screen. You can find it on your phone. You can write it down, look at it later. It's okay. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 11. And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. Verse 11, Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. No one born among women than this guy and his ministry that the disciples were discontent with. Taught them contentment. Trust God. Trust God with where you are in the moment. Trust God with the whole situation of your ministry, of your life. We're finite. We have to trust the infinite. That's the secret. That's the whole secret to life. Trusting God. I can't see the things that God knows. It frustrates me when no matter who's in office, everybody has the answer for the president. Oh, I can't believe the president did this. I can't believe the president did that. Do you understand what would maybe go on in a presidential office you might not be privy to? I mean, I don't care who the president is. They're making decisions based on information that you cannot even fathom. Yet we have all the answers for them. We really are very impressed with ourselves. We have to learn to trust the infinite God. Scripture is an accommodation from the infinite to the finite. Guy I like to read named James White puts it like, you're describing to a toddler what a graham cracker tastes like. It's difficult. You have to borrow from language that they might understand. Right? It's crunchy. It's kind of sweet. Do you know what a graham cracker's like now based on those? No. It's limited in what it can do, but it tries to use terms that you're familiar with to describe the unfamiliar. We're accommodated to through this picture of the wedding feast. John starts to draw from what his disciples know about life when describing his role with Christ. John is the forerunner to Jesus. He recognizes about his ministry that everything he is supposed to do is to introduce Christ. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. I wonder how much we feel like that is true of us. I just love this language. It's hard to plow through and just pay attention to what John says of the persons of the Trinity without picking up on some of his perspective. I wonder how many of us would say, he must increase, I must decrease, but I wonder how many of us live like he must increase and I must decrease. I think so often we put ourselves ahead of God practically. We really live as though we must increase and maybe God's in the room, who knows? Maybe we look to be a part of a bigger ministry. Maybe we really don't even want to serve God in any way whatsoever with our lives. Maybe we look for a church where the whole of the church really serves us and makes us more comfortable. Maybe the whole of the church needs to meet us exactly where we are. But John the Baptizer, who on earth no one who was born among women was better, wasn't a shaken reed or living in the comfort of the king's house with soft clothing. He was a worker for Christ. The finite trusted the infinite. Maybe we're soft. Maybe we run to a place that talks of God but really exists to make us comfortable and to serve us. Maybe Jesus becomes much smaller as our needs and our comforts increase. It's important. The way that we live our lives is important. But we're looking at the Trinity. So why do we mention all these things? Because our position and how we understand ourselves before the Trinity is hugely important. We need to understand how we fit into this picture. So we started out with Isaiah 40 that talks about the loftiness of God. We talked about what it means to be finite, being someone who just lives for a few years and then dies. We're a flash in the pan on this earth. Verse 31 of John 3 builds this kind of three-part sandwich. One, it says, he who comes from above is above. Two, he who is of earth belongs to earth and speaks that way. Three, he who comes from heaven is above all. So what does that mean? As we continue on in verse 32, we see that he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, but no one receives his testimony. He's showing why Jesus must increase and why he must decrease. Because Jesus is from above. And John, like his disciples, are from earth. He must become less in the light of Jesus, who is from above. We need people to see God, not us. We need people to see that the God we worship is treasure. Not that we are important. It's, again, my favorite principle, among my favorite principles, magnification, right? When you were a kid and you were weird, you would go outside with a magnifying glass, you would burn ants, but sometimes you would use the magnifying glass to see things that were smaller. That's a form of magnification. The other form of magnification that is similar to the way that we magnify God to the world around us is like a telescope. When you go outside, you look at something massive like the moon. But you bring it in and you magnify it so that you can see it in its details and you can observe and appreciate it. That's how we magnify God to the world around us. They get to see how we're worshipful of God. They get to see how God changes every aspect of who we are, how God's love flows through us for the people that we live around. That magnifies and glorifies God. That's what we're supposed to do. That's why we must decrease. We can't step in front and become important. We want to be in the background just pointing to God and saying how great he is. You ever do that? Somebody comes and tells you how awesome you are, how awesome something that you did was. I hope your first reaction is to say, "Nah, praise the Lord that he allowed me to be some part of that, but really he was the star of that, and let me show you why." It's very important that we live our lives given over to God. And that's what John is trying to show here. He continues on in verses 33 and 34, saying that our nature is to reject truth and reject the Holy Spirit of God. Our nature is to doubt God, like our first parents who were challenged by Satan to question God's word. Don't eat the fruit of the tree, God said. And then this snake walks into the garden, possibly. No curse yet to eat of the dust of the ground. Travel on his belly. So comes into this situation and says, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of that fruit? Isn't that a dumb commandment? He really just is holding something from you. So if you go do this thing that he's told you not to do, then you'll have secret knowledge. And so you should do that. And our first parents thought it through, and they thought, well, that's probably true. I look at that fruit, there's nothing to it. I'll just go do that. I think you're right, weird snake guy that talks. And so they went, and they ate. And immediately, they stepped outside of God's care. They stopped trusting God. They stopped trusting God's word. And that's exactly where we still are today. We doubt God. And those words that were original to the garden said, did God really say? Happens all the time. It's nonstop. It's a nonstop barrage of people saying to you, did God really say that he created the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh? Did God really say I made the male and female? Did God really say that you should be married and procreate? Did God really say all of these things? And we feel the pressure of the world around us, who's getting smarter and smarter, right? Within the next 20 years, we should know 50% of the laws that govern the universe, right? So they're so smart. Shouldn't we just kind of agree and say, oh, well, it's an old dusty book. You're right. The infinite sovereign creator God of the universe could receive some correction from you. I understand you went to Harvard or Yale. You're probably a smart person. And so we kind of cowtail to that. But it's the same situation. We're just in the same scenario, in the garden, doubting God's word. And so we participate and we participate and we participate. It affects our very relationship between God and man. And so God comes to solve that problem with Jesus as the sacrifice for sins of the elect. And as we believe in Jesus' testimony, we mark and memorialize our faith, our belief with baptism, showing that we know God is truthful, and we come to know God then through his word. John 3, 34 and 35. For he whom God sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Every member of the Trinity, right there in two verses, where John is being asked, why? John, why are they following him? He says, dudes, chill out. That's the JSV. John Standard Version. Guys, chill out. God is in control. Whatever's going on is what God is doing. They're hearing the word from Christ, whom received the Spirit fully. Yeah, they're following after that. It's great. Whatever God sees fit, go with that. He whom God has sent is Jesus, a unique person. Remember, there is one what, three who's. Jesus is a unique person. Now, Jesus is maybe a doubly unique person because he's involved in this whole thing called the hypostatic union. Again, you could sound very smart by talking about the hypostatic union. It means that he is fully God and fully man. That Jesus stepped down from his position, co-eternal, equal with the Father, stepped down into this life, lived for a time on earth, tested in all ways, just like us, but without one key element, sin. And so when he became the sacrifice for sin, he could be justified in extending grace to us because there was nothing on Christ for which he suffered. He suffered in the place like a sacrificial lamb, like you see in all the story of the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb, once and final offering for sin. So Jesus stepped down into this life and lived in all ways like a man. He whom God has sent utters the words of God the Father. God the Father, a unique person, gives the Spirit, a unique person. What this passage does not show is one person, God, acting as three people, the Son, the Spirit, and God. Maybe you've ever seen that. Was The Shack a movie? Maybe you heard there was like some controversy over it. I had it as a book. Somebody gave it to me and said, hey, this is a great book. I said, it's actually not. She said, have you read it? I said, well, to be fair, no, but I know the problems with it. And she said, well, why don't you read it? And I said, okay. So I read the book, and she said, oh, what did you think? It was great, right? I said, no, it was just as bad as I said it was. She said, well, what's wrong with it? I said, okay, well, let's just go to one particular part in the book, right? Here it says, God is this lady that lives out in the woods, and he's baking this person a cake and trying to make them feel better. And God says, you see the scars on my wrist? I suffered for you. That is not correct. God, the Father, did not hang cursed on a cross. That was the Son. The Father, a unique person, sent the Son, a unique person, who lived always like us without sinning and became the sacrificial lamb for sin. God the Father actively judged all sin on the Son, a unique person. It's important. These are important distinctions. So it's a bad book. It might be a neat read. There's a lot of neat reads. But just because it's neat doesn't mean it tells me about God. Just because it's creative and it makes me feel better doesn't mean it tells me about God. Just because Joel Osteen has really white teeth, neat curly hair, and he's fun doesn't mean he should tell me anything about God. In fact, stop listening to him. It makes me feel like I should bleach my teeth. Gotta grow my hair out, frost it. It's a problem. So does this matter? Does it matter? Does it really matter, or am I just mean? Am I picking on Joel, right? Am I picking on all these people? No, it matters a lot. You know how many warnings there are in Scripture about false teachers? Do you know what false teachers do? If you believe God is true, if you believe God is real, then false teachers lead people somewhere other than God. That is a very significant problem. I don't care if they're nice or if they have good intentions. Leading people away from God is a significant issue, and we should be deeply concerned. It's concerning. If this God thing is real, and Paul even says, hey, listen, I don't care if an angel comes down from heaven and preaches another gospel, let him be like anathema to you. Put him away. Have nothing to do with them. I remember I had some young Mormon missionaries over to my house to barbecue steaks one time. We're cooking these steaks out on the grill. It was an interesting night. And, you know, we had a good time. We were standing in the backyard with the Bible, reading all kinds of things, cooking steaks. And then we go inside to eat. The whole family's at the table. And we were talking over some things, and I said, you know, I get what you're saying. You're pointing at all of our similarities, but I just want to come down to one point, and that's the gospel. And here's why I think the gospel is important. Paul himself says, if someone comes with another gospel, and when I lay out our gospel, I hear two. And so if Paul says, if someone comes with another gospel, and we have two here, someone's wrong. There's only one, and it's a very important issue. How do we get to the bottom of that issue? Is it with our good ideas? Is it with our neat concepts? Is it with the way my bosom, wherever that is, feels? No, it can only be by the Word. We are not supposed to make this stuff up. It's in a book, 66 books. It's right there. We can see it. So does it matter? Let's look to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23. Reads like this. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The Trinity is an important doctrine. Do you confess the Son, Jesus, as your Lord and Savior? Can you look at him like Thomas, say, my Lord and my God? If Jesus wasn't fully God, and he was a good rabbi, a good teacher, and Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus had an immediate responsibility to rebuke the robe off of him. I was going to say pants, but robe felt cool in the moment. He did not. So he couldn't be good anymore if he didn't rebuke in that moment of being called Lord and God. Do you confess the Son, Jesus, as your Savior? Divine and man. Like the song says, that he stepped out of the light and into the darkness. He willingly took on flesh. That is substantial. I am all about my comfort. If you've known me for very long, you know I am all about being comfortable. I don't like being cold. I'm a baby. I don't even know why I live here. I should be in Florida, where smart people live. But Jesus, fully God, present with God for all eternity, stepped into this. And don't diminish what that means. That means in all ways like us. Jesus was born. Let that be every bit as weird as it is. That fully God came and lived in a womb. And I love the scene where Mary and Elizabeth are in the same place. John the Baptizer is in the womb and he leaps with joy just to be in the same place. So if that talks about life in the womb, let that resonate. Came and lived in the womb. He was born. Okay? It's weird. Lived like a baby. Carried around. Changed. Cleaned up. Had to learn to control his faculties. Walked around, was maybe at some point corrected by his parents, right? Like when he was hanging out at the temple instead of walking back with everybody else. Where were you? Don't you know I was supposed to be at my father's house? Lived in all ways like us. That's harsh. Like when you live with God, the Father, for all eternity, to step and be a human being with hurt knees and back, walking down dirt roads, camping with your boys all the time, I would much rather be with the Father. I know, you know, there's all kinds of people that are like, you know, and I get it, right? I don't want to die and, like, abandon my family. But, guys, I am straight up ready. Like, if this is my moment, let's roll. I am totally down with being with the Father. I know he'll care about all this stuff down here. I'm ready to rock. This place is not my joy. No one who denies the Son has the Father. That's significant. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. There was prophecies about Jesus all across Scripture. Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 6:11. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and land is a desolate waste. Jesus was always God, the Father's plan. The Spirit was always completely involved. The Trinity is three whos and one what? The Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-eternal. It means all three have always been. The one being God has always been in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It sounds strange, right? It doesn't fully fit our understanding. We want to talk about eggs and water and ice. But doesn't that make sense to you? That the one who's a creator, who spoke into absolute nothingness and it obeyed, it became substance, that created all of the complexities of life, that lives eternally, that sent his Son, that had this great plan for us on this life, doesn't it make sense that he would be at least a little different than you? I mean, I hope so. I would be so disappointed if God was just like me. I mean, I would be like, That's a bummer. That's pretty underwhelming. But he's completely different. In fact, Scripture comes up with this concept of holiness. God is holy, which is different. God is different. We can't even fully appreciate it. And so he accommodates us and he explains all these ways that he's different, shows us across Scripture. He gives us all of these realities within which we can try to grasp and understand him a little better, like marriage, like children, like family and friends and love. These are all things that are supposed to help us even just a little bit more understand God. He paints his story against all of that. He created all of those constructs so that we could understand him just a little bit better and experience just a little bit more of what it is to love and be loved. There's a few verses that help us to understand the concept of holiness. Isaiah 40:13-17 again. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. If you want to understand the Trinity, we have to trust the infinite. We'll never understand the origins of the universe fully. And as long as we look to heroes that look like us, that are of the flesh, like Hawkins and whomever else, with their life work of $2.3 million, or again, a small one-bedroom apartment in Manhattan, as long as we look to folks like that to be how we know truth, we will never fully experience and appreciate God. As long as we look to pastors, whether they be celebrity or just local dudes, to be our full understanding experience of God, we will never fully appreciate God. We have to appreciate God from his word. We have to appreciate all of the things that he's painted his story against in the world around us. I pray that we'll trust the infinite, not the finite. And I pray that this whets your appetite to look more at God, to look more at his Trinity, to look more at the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give three different things to do this week, three different passages to look at this week. I think there's chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is probably no clearer text in all of the Bible that shows all three persons of the Trinity in the same place. Hard to defend modalism, which is the one that thinks of one God as a person and the three persons as being a part of God. Remember, it's one what, three who's. All three of the unique persons of the Godhead are present in Matthew 3:16-17. And then I want you to consider two passages up against each other and ask yourself, wrestle with this, what does this say about Jesus? Those passages are Isaiah 43:10 and John 13:9. And remember, it's okay to wrestle and struggle and work here. You know, it's okay to not get this. It's not okay to wash your hands of the responsibility to understand who God is and just tell people, I don't know. It's not okay to do that. Right? God has given us his word. He's given you a brain. You can ask the Spirit of God for wisdom. And we should find our clarity on these issues, not through goofy things that we make up, like ice cubes and I don't know, whatever else we make up because these 66 books aren't enough. Understand God from his word, and then just trust the infinite. Trust that, yes, you're not going to fully, exhaustively know everything that it is to be the Trinity, but that's because God is God and you are not. You're a big pile of dirt with air in the nostrils, with a rib pulled out and another one made. You're designed to live for a little bit on this earth, tempted and tested and tried, but live forever in glory. And so if you've heard all of that and you're like, dude, I have no idea what you just said, I want to encourage you in this. I pray that you would see is that God is infinitely amazing and he has a plan for your life, yes, but the plan for your life is to see him as truth and become saved. That's the plan God has for your life, okay? The plan God has for your life is to see him as holy and awesome and become a believer and to become used by him as a light to draw more and more people in. One of my favorite quotes from a theologian that probably most people would say is not evangelical, meaning doesn't reach out, doesn't share the gospel with people, is that he gets to be like a beggar who knows where there's a closet full of bread, and he gets to tell all the other beggars because it never runs out. That's the gospel good news. We get to share that with the entire world around us. It's an amazing truth. And we get to also then wrestle and struggle and work to understand from this book and hang out together and talk and clang like iron to discuss these things, right? It glorifies God when we do that, all from his word. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the truths that you give us. God, thank you that you show us yourself. God, that you have revealed yourself. God, thank you that you help us to understand that you're our Father and that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb and that your Spirit is our helper. And that as believers who by faith trust what you've said about what Christ has done, that then the Spirit of you, Spirit of God, comes and lives within us, and your ministry then within us is to remind us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and continually grow us more and more into the image of your Son. God, thank you for that picture of the Christian life. I pray if there is anyone in the room this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that that would change this morning, that they would see their sin before a holy God and know that Jesus is the sacrifice for that sin. There is no pile of works they can build that's high enough to reach you, and that's not your ask. You got to pray that they would reach out to your Son's cross for salvation, and God, that your Spirit would indwell them and impact them and cause them to live their lives for you. God, and I pray for those believers who are in the room this morning who might have forgotten what you've done on their behalf. I pray that you would encourage us in worship to be more of an image to the world around us that shows you off. God, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.